The baby was 40 days old. In case you're counting, or in case you're not familiar with humans of the infant variety, that's not very old. Not very old, but already fairly well traveled. This was certainly not Jesus' first visit to the temple, the holy place among icons and scrolls and incense and holy songs that would become shortly a familiar part of his fabric. Born of devout parents, he had already come to the temple to be circumcised. Then again, could his parents choose anything but devotion? They believed this child to be a miraculous and strange gift from the Holy of Holies, from God, the very God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This gift, though, was also squirmy, fussy, gassy, in swaddling clothes and completely helpless. So here they were bringing this child to the familiar place, the place where prayers were said and sacrifices offered and blessings bestowed, yet seemingly not so familiar anymore. I can do nothing more than imagine what the routine and familiar must feel like following the birth of a child. The whole world, I would assume, looks different, daunting, amazing, fearful. All of a sudden, the world seems simultaneously an incredibly miraculous place and an incredibly dangerous one. On the one hand, you cannot wait for this tiny human to experience the wonders of perfect spring days, cookies and cream ice cream, Sunday afternoon naps, the look of someone who loves you for all of who you are. And yet, you steel yourself to protect them from all the threats of the world, people who won't see them for the precious, perfect child you know they are, for all the guns and fists and hurtful words that loom, for all the heartbreak and sickness and grief that awaits. The world is very much the same, and yet here is this new life, and suddenly the world is entirely new. Mary and Joseph bring Jesus to the temple in a moment pregnant, if I may, with more than any ordinary parent seems fit to bear. In this baby, well, in any baby, the parents have so much joy, so much anticipation, fear, and hope wrapped up in such a tiny bundle. Think of the expectations. My child would do everything well and will be the nicest human and will be handsome and beautiful and brilliant and humble. Think of the fears. Where will this child let me down? How will this child keep me awake at night fearing the worst? What kinds of awful things will this child say to me in anger during their adolescence, and before and probably after? I often wonder how I surprised my own parents growing up, or still surprise them, both for better and certainly for worse. So here are Mary and Joseph bringing Jesus to the temple. As is their custom, as it is our custom to bring our youngest in front of the congregation to be dedicated, to be blessed. We bring them and we promise as parents and as a congregation to shepherd them, to care for them, to love them. And we do so, and I would imagine that the parents feel all the feelings, as we say. There is a degree to which the birth of a baby, bringing the baby to be dedicated before God, to the church, to Christ, is a threshold moment. Life is transforming before our very eyes, and there is no shortage of anticipation and fear. And yet there is most profoundly, most significantly, so much hope. Both scripture passages you've just heard speak in the midst of these kinds of threshold moments, moments wrapped up in fear and anticipation, and both passages offer words of profound hope. In Isaiah, in the last chapters of the prophet's words, we hear proclamation of hope of the deepest kind. In earlier chapters in Isaiah, the prophet is not always so hopeful, quite the opposite, in fact, not sure that Israel will ever regain favor with God. Yet here, he looks out with hope for the future restoration and reconciliation of God's people. He proclaims a new age saturated with liberty, comfort, good news for the poor, downtrodden, the grieving, and the oppressed. What is important to remember as we hear these words is that Isaiah is describing a future not yet received. He proclaims and envisions with hope that God's people will work alongside God towards this redemption and reconciliation, alongside the God who called them and named them and remains with them. We know, too, that this restoration remains yet unfulfilled at the time of today's gospel story. We don't know much about Simeon and Anna other than their vocations. He is a righteous man, she is a prophet. So one would think that they would know about such things as the redemption of Israel and whether it has happened. And still they wait, until Jesus, carried in his mother's arms, comes to be dedicated. Something happens. Immediately, Simeon sweeps Jesus out of Mary's arms. Let's pause here for just a moment. Back to the scene of the dedication. Mary and Joseph, careful, nervous, humbled, anxious. Jesus, tiny, barely over a month old, incredibly vulnerable. Simeon, old, priestly, and here he comes whisking Jesus away, and as he does so, he starts to sing. Does that not seem a little bit odd? Listening to his words again, I can do no more than imagine how emotionally charged this moment is. This old, righteous man is singing words about their son, calling him holy. Not only that, he looks down at that child and says, "My eyes have seen God's salvation," saying to God, "which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples." I love Luke's ability to vastly understate the situation. He describes Mary and Joseph as amazed. That's it. They're amazed. You walk into the temple, the priest scoops up your baby, calls him holy, and is looking to your child, who maybe had a blowout on the way to the temple, and is calling him his salvation. Amazed is one word for it. Mary and Joseph's amazement doesn't stop with Simeon's words. We also hear Anna's proclamation and praise. We don't get to hear the words of her song as we do Simeon's, but Luke does tell us she began to praise God and speak about the child to all who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. That's some kind of hope wrapped up in swaddling cloths, is it not? Some kind of hope, and yet not naive optimism. The prophets Isaiah and Simeon and Anna, they do not set an example of blind, positive thinking. Rather, here they set a different course, demonstrating faith that is not in easy and perfect outcomes, but faith in the perfect grace and love of God. They tell a different story of hope in the continuing redemption and reconciliation that is the work of God, the very God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Mary, Joseph, and Elizabeth. They are waiting with hope, which for them has been a lifetime of service and patience. This is not simply the promise of any infant. There really is something big wrapped up in this particular child's future, which comes with all sorts of hopes and fears and worry. Wouldn't it, for at least a moment, seem like too much to put on one small child? Couldn't you empathize with Mary's desire to protect her child, God's child, from all that the world threatens? And here now, while he is so small, it might even seem possible that she could do so. But here in these words from Simeon and Anna, Mary and Joseph and Jesus are thrust into something new, something that seems altogether different from ordinary baby things. They are on the verge of something. So I may not know much about having a baby, but I do know something about standing on thresholds, as I'm sure we all do. I've stood on many, and these days I'm thinking a lot about marriage, which is probably because I'm about to get married in something like 68 days, but who's counting? Earlier this fall, Zach and I did our premarital counseling with Dave Amen. Some of you may know him. During one of our conversations with Dave, we talked about the tension between hope and realism as you look to the decision to get married. Turns out, Zach and I are a little lacking in the hope department. We like to think it's because we're not naive. Both of us have divorced parents. Zach's brother is divorced. We know that saying I do is not magic. We probably know this too well. I remember one of the most uncomfortable questions that Dave asked, at least for me, was, where is hope in your relationship? That conversation had a profound effect on me, and I believe on our relationship as we continue the wedding planning and planning for our lives together. It probably sounds so obvious that it is, admittedly naive, but getting married is a pretty big deal. It's absolutely terrifying, if I'm being honest. If I'm being completely honest with you, I will admit that at least once, but I will only confirm once, I have looked at Zach with all the love that I have and still wondered, what the heck are we getting ourselves into? And who do we think we are to believe we know what it means to commit our lives to each other? For better or worse, sickness and health till death? This is a terrifying ordeal. And yet, I cannot wait 68 days. I look to March 6th with more anticipation and excitement than I knew I could muster. In the weeks since that conversation in Dave's office, I believe that Zach and I have increasingly looked at each other and claimed hope in the face of our fear and anxiety and unknown. We have looked toward our future and claimed hope in the face of all the potential for failure and success, for disappointment and for joy. We do not choose blind optimism. We know that we are going to let each other down. We already let each other down. We know that life is not made to be simple and easy and without hurt and heartache. And yet, we talk about moving forward with hope. We cannot know the future, but we choose each other. And we choose life together as we face what comes, trusting that with God, that will be enough. We are hopeful that together with the God who carried us thus far, we will be enough. And enough is all we need as we choose each day our lives together. In the same way, I think that the scripture calls us away from mere optimism. Scripture calls us to hope. We do not lie about the way the world is, and neither does Isaiah, neither does Simeon, neither does Jesus. The scripture we read is not naive about the past, or the present, or the future. The scripture we read, though, does offer us a different narrative. It offers us hope in a God who is bigger than our fears, bigger than our failures, bigger than our anxieties, bigger than our complacency. It reminds us that the world is not ours to create, destroy, or redeem, try as we may to do all of those. I believe this is because biblical hope demands more than blind optimism about the world. It demands that we tell the truth, and blind optimism is rarely truth. Hope proclaims everything will be okay, not because everything is always great, or because nothing breaks our hearts, or because nothing causes us pain or shame or grief, but because we trust in a God who is always making all things new, whose mercies are new every morning. And that is enough. We trust in this because of the shadow cast from the stable on the first Christmas morning, the promise that God did come to us, that God continues to come to us, abide with us, and live among us. We do not celebrate Christmas and New Year's without our own sense of fear and realism. Does it ever seem strange to you that Christmas is surrounded by so much darkness. Literally, the darkest night of the year, December 21st. Perhaps this is why candlelight on Christmas Eve seems so powerful, magical even. It is what we can do, in some ways it's what we must do, to point to the light, small as it may be. To point to God, small as he may be, as an infant. As we move forward in these days of Christmas season, my prayer is that we will all grasp what light we can. Not naively, not turning a blind eye to the world around us, but the opposite. Because we know the truth of darkness, may we continue to look for our own redemption and restoration. I'll be honest, I'm not always sure how we claim hope instead of optimism. What does it look like to live into hope and not mere positive thinking? I don't have an easy answer for you, and I didn't want to gloss over this challenge. But to start, I think hope looks a little bit like Jesus, choosing to eat with all sorts of unwanted people and choosing to love and welcome all. I think it sounds a little bit like Isaiah, refusing to be silent so long as oppression and poverty persist. I think it maybe feels a little bit like God becoming one of us, that God might be present with all of us in the darkness as well as the light. May it be so.